Jim, do you got the clicker? Give the clicker. And whoever else wants to go, just head down. We come to the last of our series on the core values of Faith Baptist Church. Just for consistency's sake, we're just going to look through what our core values say and what they are from the beginning before we get into our final core value for the day. For this series. First core value that we looked into Colossians chapter 3. We looked at the commitment to God. We walk, work, and worship in the presence of our awesome Creator God and seek to show our devotion to Him through obedience, prayer, scripture memory, and Bible study, striving to deny selfishness and to display a life of integrity, sacrifice, character, in our pursuit of knowing God and becoming more like Christ. We looked at our commitment to God's Word. We believe the Bible is God's special revelation to mankind, and that its principles are sufficient to guide us in everything we do as individuals and as a fellowship. We believe that teaching its truths in powerful, applicable, and systematic ways is the catalyst for transformation in the lives of believers and the church. Commitment to life-changing community. We highly value unity, fellowship, teamwork, mutual affection, and meeting each other's spiritual and physical needs. Commitment to discipleship and leadership development. We have a passion to enhance the spiritual growth of every believer through intentional life-on-life relationships in order to bring them to maturity in Christ and equip them to serve others, the Lord, and His church. Last week when Dave Brown was here, we looked at the commitment to reaching our world with the gospel. We place a high priority on reaching our neighbors, friends, co-workers, communities, and the world at large with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a personal and relevant way and on starting reproducing churches both here and abroad. Today we look at a commitment to learning, flexibility, and innovation, while preserving the core biblical traditions of the New Testament church. We desire to be lifelong learners and innovators in reaching people with the gospel and growing them to spiritual maturity in a culturally diverse society that has undergone radical change. We live in a society that has undergone radical change. We live in a society that is culturally diverse. If you take us in the Northwoods and place us in inner city Chicago, we will have culture shock, okay? We live in a society that is culturally diverse. When I first started studying our core values, our church's core values, and preparing for this series, I didn't quite know where to start or what to even think about. Do we even preach on this core value of a commitment to learning, flexibility, and innovation? Is it really a core value like that of commitment to God, a commitment to God's Word, discipleship, reaching the world, commitment to life-changing community? Was that really a core value that we needed to spend time on? Yes, I believe in being flexible. I believe in being an innovator. I believe in being a lifelong learner to reach our society. But is it a core value? And I struggled through it, and I came to the conclusion that this is who Paul was. Paul was a lifelong learner. He was flexible, and he was an innovator. When you look at Paul's ministry, and we're going to start by looking at Paul's ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23 says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that I by all means might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. See, Paul, as we look at Paul's life, he was an innovator. He was flexible in his ministry. He wasn't, this is the way I do it, and this is the only way I'm going to do it, and this is how it's going to be done. Because just in those short verses, those four short verses, we see Paul's passion. Paul's passion was to reach the world. Paul's passion was to do everything for the sake of the gospel. And he knew to do things for the sake of the gospel, there was going to have to be flexibility. Just like Paul, though, and just like our statement, while preserving the core biblical traditions of the New Testament church, that idea of preserving biblical traditions, Paul, he says it in this way, I did this, I became as one under the law, though I myself was not under the law. I became as those outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. See, Paul, he knew one thing, and that one thing was this. In being an innovator, in being someone who is flexible, in being someone who is going to be a lifelong learner of how to share the gospel in a diverse society, even in which he lived, he knew the one thing was true, is he couldn't go away from core biblical traditions. He could not go and live an amoral life. He couldn't go off and live a life that was, well, it doesn't matter what the morals are as long as people get saved. Paul knew that. Paul stood on the promises of Scripture, stood on the truths of God's Word, because Paul was committed to God's Word. Paul was committed to God, but he was also committed to reaching the world. He knew that there had to be flexibility in that. And so when Paul, and when we think of the core biblical traditions, to those under the law, it became as one under the law, though I myself not being under the law. To those outside the law, I became as ones outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. We look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. When I come to that section of Scripture, I say that is fundamental. That is fundamental. And Paul knew. Paul never changed his view, never changed his position on any of those things. He never changed his position that there is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. That is fundamental. If we change our view on those things or we tweak those things, we no longer are holding to the core biblical traditions of the New Testament. We're no longer holding to fundamentals. We are one body. We're going to dissect this a little bit. We are one body. We are one body. We are not many bodies, but one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so is it with Christ. I read in a book as I was studying, it says the unity of the church is spiritual. It's not organizational. It's not institutional. It's modeled after the unity of the Father and the Son, which is not institutional or organizational, but spiritual unity based on a common nature. See, we are one body. If we start going around and saying, well, I know that I'm going to win someone to the Lord, and I start degrading somebody in our body. And well, they're not really part of our body, so you should come to church, and you should be saved. We're not holding to the fundamental of this is our body. We are one. The Nicene Creed, it says, we believe in one holy Catholic apostolic church. There is one body, one church. We are Catholic in the sense of universal, not Catholic in the sense of Roman Catholic. We are universal. The church is made up of people who trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior all around this world. Galatians 3 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus." The Catholicity of the church, this was a quote, "The Catholicity of the church is an important safeguard against the danger of a church becoming identified with one culture, one race, or one type of people." See, some of the problems in early missions, some of the problems in some of our, there was like a swing in missions, and part of the problem was this, that we were going as Americans to Africa trying to make Africans Americans in the way they worshiped, in the way they got saved, in the way they did things. And it was less about the gospel of Christ, and it was more about making them look like white people. But we are one body. We are made up of different races, different cultures, different types of people. Not everybody in the body is going to be a manly man who wears flannel, who has a beard. I don't have a beard anymore. So, we're not all going to look like Tim anymore, all right? I'm glad to see some of you have shaved your faces just to follow after me. Harold says I'm supposed to follow after him as he follows Christ, so I didn't know if that meant I was supposed to shave my head and tell one-liners all the time. But the body of Christ is the bride of Christ, and it's made up of diverse people. It's made up of different cultures. It's made up of different races. We are one body. Paul, he says, there is one Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit. He is part of the Trinity. He is the Godhead, three in one. One Spirit. There is not multiple spirits that we worship. There are not multiple spirits that enlighten us and convict us. The trees out in the yard are not one spirit, and the clouds another, and the sun another. There is one Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, in the fact that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." We have one Spirit that we follow, one Spirit that we believe in. That one Spirit is the one that convicts us, it directs us, it helps us to pray when we don't know what words to say, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We have one hope. The fundamentals, we have one hope. One hope, not multiple hopes. It is not like, I hope that one day I'm going to be a god just like the Mormons believe. It's not, I hope that one day, I'm going to see Christ. And another person says, well, I have a hope that I'm just going to be a body and I'm just going to be buried in the ground and never come back. We have one hope. One hope that we will spend an eternity with God. One hope that Jesus Christ is coming back. And that hope is not something like we in America have made hope to be. Hope is something, well, I hope this is going to happen. That's not the hope. This hope is secure. This hope is assured. We might not know when, or the time, or the place, but we know that this hope is secure. We have one hope. We have one Lord. We have one Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We have one Master, not many. We have one person as head, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not serve two or three different Lords because He is truly Lord of our life. We have one Lord. One faith. It is not based on me having my salvation. The gospel is not based on one person having faith in one thing and another person having faith in another thing. It's not about having faith in works. It's only about having faith in Jesus Christ. His love, His sacrifice, His death, His resurrection. It's one faith. It's not by our works lest any man should boast. Romans 4 says, Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due. Salvation through faith makes us equal. It's not about someone working harder than someone else because we are equal in need of grace and mercy. We have one faith, one baptism. There is one baptism. It's one of the ordinances of our church. This is the way we identify with Christ in the death, the burial, and the resurrection. There is one baptism. Baptism does not save, but it identifies us with Christ. We acknowledge our relationship with Christ, with those around us, through baptism. One God. We do not serve many gods. Our God is over all, through all, and in all. He is everywhere. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is the creator of everything. He is control of everything. Our God is sovereign and in control. Our God is great, and there is only one God. You see, those are the fundamentals. Those are the things that we cannot stray from. Those are the things that we cannot be flexible in. Those are the things that we cannot innovate around. Those are fundamental. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23, and we start to see what this flexibility looks like, what this innovation looks like that Paul's life is described with. And we see it says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all." This is an example for all of us to follow. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian believers. This wasn't just Paul saying, "This is what us apostles do." This is Paul saying, "Here's what we do. Follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example," to the Corinthian believers, and it's also to us, that we all need to live a life and minister in a life that is flexible and innovative. Paul grew up learning from the top. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. "Though I myself has reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more," is what Paul says. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Paul knew what it was to be a Jew. Paul knew what it was to live the life of a Pharisee. But Paul's life was drastically changed on his way to Damascus. It says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly the light shone from heaven around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." On the way to kill Christians, Paul's life is changed completely. From Saul to Paul, from murdering Christians, from murdering the disciples of the Lord, to following after Christ and becoming one of the greatest disciples. And so Paul knew, because of the commitment to God, because of his commitment to God's word, because of his commitment to see others changed by the gospel. That is why Paul writes, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share it with them in its blessings." Paul's ministry is flexible. He says, "To the Jew I became a Jew in order to win the Jews." Paul adopted cultural customs of those he preached to. To the Jew he became a Jew. This is probably one of the easier groups for Paul to reach out to because he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew the culture. He knew the customs. And he became as a Jew. He would go in the synagogues and he would preach about the Messiah and talk about how Jesus Christ was the Messiah and show the Old Testament of how Christ was prophesies in the Old Testament and bring it to where they are currently. Paul was became a Jew to minister to the Jews. He knew that he wasn't under the law anymore, but he lived as if he was under the law. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. Those were Paul's words in Romans 6. He was freed from the law, but yet he still lived as if he was under the law so that he could minister to the Jews when he went to the synagogues. Paul, though, didn't stop there. He goes on and he says, that I might win those outside the law, I became. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. So to the Gentiles, he wouldn't live the life that he was living when he was around the Jews, because the Gentiles didn't care about that. They didn't care if he was holding to the Ten Commandments. They cared about who this new teaching was. Who is this Jesus Christ? And so he changed up the way he ministered to them because he was flexible in it. Paul's practice, true Christian liberty, it meant that he didn't go without divine restraint, but rather he lived under the cross to follow Christ in humble service in others' best interests. To the weak, the ones of low social class, Paul became as the weak. He ministered to the weak. We see this in Paul's life when he says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all Jews leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked with them, for they were tent makers by trade. See, Paul, he worked with his hands. He got right alongside these other Gentiles, and he discipled, and he reached out. He didn't live this high life. He lived a life of being weak to witness to the weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we are weak. Paul is talking about how the apostles are. He says, we are weak, but you are strong. Talking to the Corinthian believers, who we are strong, we are this, we are that. And Paul says, it's opposite of who we are as apostles. He says, we are weak. You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul's giving a description of who the apostle's life was. Because he was witnessing to the weak, he became weak. It seems often that when I have my freedom and I have my ability, that I become more inflexible. When I have my freedom and my ability, if I am cast from, if I, here's the description is, if I was a Jew, it would be hard for me to go, I'm free from all this, but yet I'm going to put myself back under this, not because it makes me holy, not because it makes me more right with God, but I'm going to put myself under this load because this is who I need to witness to. See, I have freedoms, I have abilities, and it's hard for me to say, well, I'm just going to put myself underneath these things. I'm going to put more hardships on myself to be able to witness to those that need the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. But Paul did it because he was flexible. The whole time Paul ministered, he did not go back on the fundamentals. While interacting with Peter in the book of Galatians, we see that Paul confronts Peter, because when Peter's over there, he's sitting with the Gentile believers and he's interacting with them, but then all of a sudden these Jewish converts come in, and Peter gets up and leaves and goes sits with the Jewish converts and creates this divisiveness. And Paul confronts Peter and said, that's not how you are to live. That's not how you are to interact. We are all one. That's like us going and saying, well, you know, I want to be better about this whole witnessing to people, and I know someone struggles with somebody over next door at Northwood, so I'm just going to say, hey, come to faith because we are better Christians over here. And I'm only going to interact with the body that's right here in front of me. And I'm not going to interact with that body over there because, well, there. Don't worry. There, don't come over here. We are our own body. Well, the problem is that's not who we are. That goes back on the fundamentals because we are one body. We are all the bride of Christ. Paul never goes back and says, oh, it's all right to sin because we're trying to minister. That's why he confronts the Corinthian church in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians and he says, why are you so arrogant? You have a man who is sleeping with his father's wife. And he says, and you're arrogant about it. You're like boasting. Yeah, we got a sinner. He's a member of our church. And Paul says, no. He said, you should be mourning that that is happening. You need to separate yourself from that. Don't be joyful over sin because it gives you an opportunity to minister to somebody. Paul never said, I became an idolater to the idolaters. I became an adulterer to the adulterers. Paul said, I became as a Jew to the Jews. I became as a Gentile to the Gentiles. I became weak to the weak. He never said, go back and sin because all it matters is the sake of the gospel and getting people saved. He never said that. So we don't be innovative. We're not being flexible to sin. We're being flexible in how we minister, how we interact with people. We go where they are. Many of you remember Kurt Lemanski. Kurt Lemanski was not a Northwoods type person. How many of you would agree with that if you remember Kurt Lemanski? Kurt came to faith for a while. He went over to Long Lake and he was trying to minister over in Long Lake. And Kurt Lemanski was a very much well-polished person and wore the suit, the three-piece suit all the time, wore the suit tie. He was very much a teacher. He looked great and he would preach over there. And he got convicted by this, by becoming the Jew to the Jew and to the Gentile becoming a Gentile. And he got convicted that his ministry over at Long Lake wasn't going the way it should be going because he didn't have that connection. He felt like that was a bad thing that he was doing. And so what he did was he took up hunting. Kurt Lemanski got camo, got blaze orange, got a gun. He borrowed a gun, I think it was. But he went out and he sat on a tree stand over in Long Lake to be able to minister to the people who were out in the tree stands in Long Lake because that was who he was ministering to. He became innovative. He was flexible. That wasn't Kurt Lemanski. But that's what he did because he needed to minister to the people there. And so he was flexible and innovative, and that's what he came to. Everyone's out hunting. I should be joining them, figuring out how to hunt, getting with them, taking advice from them, and sharing the Word of God with them. He didn't sin, but he was flexible and he was innovative. We see more of Paul's flexibility when it comes to Athens. In Acts chapter 17, it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, in him, and he saw a city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue. He became as a Jew to win the Jews. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons. And he went into the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. The ones outside the law, he became as one outside the law. So some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this teaching, this new teaching is and how and that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, when he was in the marketplace, he was like those in the marketplace. But then when he started talking to the philosophers, Paul knew the philosophy. And he acted like a philosopher, and he was able to communicate with those of the philosophy mindset, the Epicureans, the Stoic philosophers. He was waiting to take opportunities to be in the synagogue. He was in the marketplace conversing. He was with the philosophers. And Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He quotes their own quote. That is something that Athens was known for being really religious. And so he quotes their own quote, "For I have passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Paul, he starts and he finds some common ground with them, and he says, he doesn't just go into Jesus Christ and Him crucified and His resurrection. He starts where there is common ground. See, these Athenians, they believed in many gods, and they actually had altars around the city that were to unknown gods, because they didn't know, how are we supposed to worship this person, so we just make an altar to an unknown god and just to protect ourselves. Like, we don't know enough gods, so we're just going to put this one over here, unknown, but we're going to still worship them. And so Paul, knowing that they were religious, he knew where he had to start, and that was to start with what they understood. "For I passed along and observed objects of your worship, and I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made the one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." So Paul, he goes and he starts, "Here's where I know you are spiritually, and so that's where I'm going to start." And so Paul, he goes, "Here's an unknown God. I'm going to proclaim to you who this unknown God is. The one that you don't know is God the Father, the one who created everything." And so he starts from the foundation. He starts at God and who he is and what he's done. And he goes and he moves from that point. He talks about how God created man, how God created the earth, in this whole speech that he's giving at Mars Hill, because he knew that's where they were spiritually. But Paul, he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. He says, "Even your own writings, even your own poets and your own philosophers have said, 'In him we live and move and have our being.'" He knew their words. He knew their philosophy. He knew their poets and their literature. "For even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" How many of us are willing to go and look at some of the top philosophers of our day and our time and say, you know what, even they have things that point to an unknown God. Even they have things that point to the God that I serve. That's like us going to Oprah's little website and saying, oh, Oprah says this. Or going and looking at what Dr. Oz says so that we can actually go and witness to the people around us and start with what they know. They know Dr. Oz. They know Oprah. Some of them don't know God. And we have to be flexible. Paul was flexible. He doesn't stop at their own writings, though, he says, because he says, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands that all people everywhere repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he appointed. And of this he has given the assurance of all by raising Jesus from the dead." Paul finishes pointing them towards Christ. So he starts, when he's in the synagogues, I know he doesn't start with who God is and God creating the world, because the Jews already believed that. He starts with Jesus Christ and the prophecy of Jesus Christ through what they already knew, the Torah. But when Paul, he goes before the Gentiles, before all these philosophers, he starts with what they know. And he goes from what they know, and he builds off of that, and he sees who God is, and he speaks of who God is, and who Jesus Christ is, and what God has done for us. He was innovative. Our teens, one of the greatest things that our teens took away, and they keep repeating it to me of what they took away from our time that we spent with Dave Brown on our teen retreat was Dave Brown, he set up I was trying to email Dave and he never got back to me, of his graph that he showed us. And it's a spiritual understanding graph. And it's a graph that goes this way and this way. And he says people start at a negative 12. That's where they don't know anything about God. They don't know God at all. And most of the time, that's not even in America. That's over in Europe. That's where we're following after, where people don't know anything about God. And you move up the spiritual understanding chart. And so we have to understand where people are in spiritual understanding, all the way up to negative 2, I think it was, or negative 1 was, I know about Jesus, but I'm not willing to take that step. They have a spiritual understanding. And then he also said that spiritual understanding goes negative 12 and openness, negative 12 to a 1, and how open they are to the gospel. And so we have to consider that as well, as where are our friends, our family, our coworkers, where are they in our spiritual understanding? If you work with a Catholic who has a really good spiritual understanding of who God is, do you have to start all the way back at God was the God of creation? If somebody has a really good spiritual understanding, but they're just not open to the Word, how do you pray for that person? You pray the Holy Spirit start working in their lives, because no matter how much you say, in your own will, in your own might, will they ever become open? If they are totally closed off, the only person who's going to be doing that work is the Holy Spirit, and so we pray for them. We don't just jump right in and hound them and say, you got to do this and you got to do that, because guess what? The negative 11s and the negative 12s, they're just going to start jumping backwards because they're not open to it. And so Paul was an innovator. He was flexible. He was a learner. He took in on learning the people he was reaching out to, learning their cultures. I read an article, and it's about the change in our society, and I want to read these things to you. How do you reach the unchurched? How do you reach the ones that don't want anything to do with church? It says they don't all have big problems. If you're waiting for the unchurched people to show up because their life is falling apart, you might wait a long time. Sure, there are always people in crisis who seek out God, but many are quite content with their lives without God. And some are happy and successful, and if you only know how to speak to the discontent and in crisis, you will miss out on most of your neighbors. The unchurched, they feel less guilty than you think. They don't feel any more guilt about not going to church on Sunday than you feel about guilty about not being in the synagogue on Saturday. How many Saturdays do you feel bad about missing synagogue? That's how many Sundays they really feel bad about missing church. Occasional is regular. When they start coming, they don't always attend every week. Giving them easy, obvious, strategic steps to get connected is important. Disconnected people generally don't stick. Most are spiritual. Most unchurched people believe in some kind of God. They're surprised and offended if you think of them as atheist, as they should be. They are not sure what Christian means. So if you need to make that clear, you really can't make any assumptions about people understand what Christian faith or what the word Christian means. Moving forward, clarity is paramount. You can't call them back to something they never knew. The old school revival meant there was something to revive. Now that we are in the second and fifth generations of unchurched people, revival is less helpful, and to say the least. You can't call them back to something they never knew. Many have tried church even a little bit, but left. We have a good chunk of people who have never, ever been to church. 60% of our growth is from people who self-identify as not regularly attending church, but surprisingly, the number of people have tried church at some point. As a kid or young adult, because it wasn't good experience, they left. Remember, 61% of people between the ages of 18 to 29 went to church as kids, but have become unchurched. They want to be a Christian. They want to follow Jesus authentically. Think about it. If you're going to convert to Buddhism, who would want to be authentic Buddhist? Not some watered-down version. Their intelligence will speak to that. Don't speak down to them. Just make it easy to get the same page as people who have attended church for years by saying this message is near the middle of the Bible. You can be inclusive without being condescending. They hate hypocrisy. They love transparency. When you share your weaknesses, everyone, including Christians, resonate. They invite their friends if they like what they're discovering. They will be your best inviters if they love what they're doing. Their spiritual growth trajectory varies dramatically. One size does not fit all. You need to be flexible. You need a flexible on-ramp that allows people to hang in the shadows for a while as they make up their mind. The one that allows multiple jumping points throughout the year. Some want to be anonymous, some don't. So make your church friendly to both. We need to be learners in our society. We need to be flexible. We need to be innovators. We need to do everything for the sake of the gospel. I called Harold to make sure that this was the accurate number. But do you realize that our church, currently, with members of our church, and now that doesn't include people who are not members. Attenders and members. Okay. Good thing you're here, because I would have said it wrong too. Attenders and members, not including our teenagers. And I think it's wise not to include our teenagers in this figure, because for the most part, our teenagers, when they graduate high school, will go on and they will move somewhere else, go to college, and in the unlikelihood of them returning to the most impoverished area of Wisconsin is very unlikely. Okay? And so if we look at our congregation of members and attenders, our average age is 61.8 years old. I wonder where the future of our church is. I wonder where we need to be more flexible and we need to be more innovative and we need to be more lifelong learners. I'm not saying that we open up that door and we just let anybody come in and be members of our church. If they're not saved, they shouldn't be a member of our church. We don't go back on the fundamentals. If they're not part of the body, they shouldn't be part of our body. All right? If they don't believe in one Lord, then they're not saved. But my question is, what needs to change in our church that the millennials that live in Pembine, the ones who are stuck here that don't have enough money to go anywhere, what do we need to do to get them to hear the gospel and be part of this church? What areas do we need to be flexible in our lives? Who do we have to become more like to be able to witness and, for the sake of the gospel, share the gospel with them? And how do you react? It's a pretty good question. How do you react when you go up to Walmart and you run into a homosexual? Guess what? A homosexual is just as much unsaved as you were before you got saved. And they need the gospel just as much. And I'm not talking to that person. Or if they're a cashier somewhere and you avoid going to that cash register because you don't want to talk to them, are you being flexible? Are you being a learner? They need the gospel just as much as you needed the gospel. I know Dave Brown, he spoke to me pretty harshly once. Not really harshly, he wasn't like, argh. But he spoke to me once about, I was at Northland, all right? And at Northland, we were bringing in people that I didn't really connect with, okay? I am a Northwoods person. I lived in the Northwoods my whole life. I didn't really connect with the people, the guys who went around wearing skinny jeans, all right? I didn't connect with that. And, well, you're not really that masculine. And he heard me say that once, and he said, Ross, you're not being flexible. He goes, you can turn someone off to the gospel by saying stuff like that. And that shook me. We might not be able to be like a Jew to win the Jews, but we sure can look and we sure can become those outside the law and look like those outside the law while still remaining under the law of Christ. Something needs to change. And part of that is being flexible and innovative and a lifelong learner of who people are and how do we minister to them. Are we living for the sake of the gospel? It's the final question for you today. Are we living for the sake of the gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your convictions. Father, I thank you that we can study your word and we can study the men you used, like Paul, and we see how he interacted and what he did. And Father, I pray that we would become lifelong learners, that we would become flexible, that we would become innovative, because our society is diverse and our society is falling quickly. And Father, for the sake of the gospel, I pray that we would grow in our relationships, that we would reach out with your word and your gospel to intersect people's lives and to see them saved and to see them changed for your glory. Father, I pray that that would be our heart cry, that we would be so committed to you and your word and to outreach and discipleship and to life in this community. And Father, that we would be so committed to that, that in every area, that we would be flexible and innovative to know where we need to do, what we need to do and where we need to go, Father. That we can make disciples, that we can edify and build up one another. Push one another more towards who you are. In Jesus' most holy and precious name, amen.
We're here to take communion this morning. We're going to be doing it a little bit differently. We'd like to open with the first verse of the song, Behold the Lamb. This is a really beautiful text. And each verse walks through what the bread and the juice represent, Christ's body and blood. I think this will be a great instrument as we meditate on Christ's sacrifice for us and on what he's done for us. And a great call to implement what Ross has been telling us this morning about how we can be disciple makers and find what we need to change in our strategy and maybe how we need to change in our thinking to reach out to more people, to be flexible, and to always place others above ourselves and our own comforts. As we meditate on this, first we're going to sing the very first verse, and after that I think Ross has some words he's going to share, and then we will sing the second verse as the bread is being passed. After we finish that second verse, we'll take the bread. And then while we sing the third verse, the juice will be passed out. And then finally, when we sing the fourth verse, we'll take the deacon's offering. So please, if you will, go ahead and stand with me, and we'll sing the first verse of Behold the Lamb.
Faith.
As we prepare for our Lord's Supper today, you can be seated. We prepare for the Lord's Supper and partaking in it, we're reminded that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, he says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" And so one of the takeaways that we see right away is that we are to remember Christ's death. Remember Christ's death, his sacrifice of his body on the cross, his sacrifice of his blood. And when we eat and we drink of this, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We also are proclaiming his return. And so what I'd like to do for just a short period of time before we go and sing the next verse and pass out the bread, I'd like for us to consider us proclaiming the word to each other. Word of God that talks about the death on the cross or the resurrection of Christ. And so, if I say that, I know Emerson can quote one. So I'm going to ask Emerson to start, and for some of us also to follow in. What are scriptures that you can think of, that you are recalled to, that you can read, that talk about Jesus' death on the cross or his resurrection? Raise your hand and I can call on you. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5 says, "We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing, but he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while, we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God, but because of his sins, he was wounded. Beaten because of the evil we did, we are healed by the punishment he suffers, made whole by the blows he received." Jonah? Amen. As we go into singing, I'm going to finish with John 19, verse 30. It says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
As the men come forward to pass the bread, we'll sing the second verse of "Behold the Lamb." That healed the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice at the side of
of our bonds of love around the table of the King.
This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, I'd like to continue. If there is somebody else who has a verse that they want to read about the resurrection of Christ, to proclaim the resurrection of Christ till he comes. We do this when we partake in this, but we also do it when we proclaim the word. If you confess the Lord Jesus and believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it is by our faith that we are put right with God. It's by our confession that we are saved. Emerson's hand went up again.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, and his name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light.
Aaron.
2 Corinthians 5, 14-15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Jonah. Courtney?
Romans 6:9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again.
Let us come
up. For in that he died on sin once, but in that he lived unto God.
John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will live, even though they die, and those who live and believe in me will never die." Do you believe this? Amen. I'm going to ask the men to stand, and we'll pass out as Tim plays through the third verse.
The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Cups that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace.
Listening to guitar and seeing scripture on the screen. And the verse that was up there for a while said, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Look at my hands." Then reached out his hand and he put it in my side. "Stop your doubting and believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Do you believe because you see me? How happy are those who believe without seeing." In the same manner, it says, Paul, he continued in talking to the Corinthians about how we are to take part in the Lord's Supper. He said, in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are going to transition from this to our deacon's offering. And Tim's going to play through verse 4 of "Behold the Lamb," and the deacons are going to pass the offering plates. Our deacon's offering goes to members who have needs and community people who have needs that we can meet. And it's a love offering, and it's on top of our tithes and our offerings, and we give to help those around us in the community, help those around us in our church that have needs. And so as we take that up, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing verse 4. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so powerful. And we pray, Lord, that we would be proclaiming your death till you come. Father, that we would have a hope that you are coming back. Father, that is secure and it is sure that you will return for us. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for your death and your resurrection on the cross that gives us life. In Jesus' most holy and precious name.
proclaim. Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.